All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're going to take a look today. We've looked at Israel's prophetic calendar, and this has come up because now as we start the last half of John, last week we looked at the temple cleansing and we saw the Passover is coming up, so the feast. And that brings up a very important point about the book of John and the second chapter. That's why this second chapter, I believe, is right at the beginning of the book of John, is because it's going to lay the groundwork. It's going to lay the pattern for everybody else that comes after here. The first half of John 2 gives us Jesus' encounter with Mary and the sign of turning the water to the wine that pointed to God's glory working in Christ and drew our attention to God's prophetic clock with Israel. We've been over that a lot. That's what this is. If you wonder what that is, that's this. This is the prophetic clock. This is what we talk about all the time. Daniel's time schedule, those five courses of punishment. When you're in Christ's earthly ministry, you're in that fifth course of punishment. And that fifth course of punishment is different than the first four courses of punishment, because when they entered the fifth course of punishment, they entered a time schedule. God gave Jeremiah the first unit. That was the Babylonian captivity. He told Jeremiah that would be 70 years. Then he gave the rest of the time schedule to Daniel. And Daniel, when he's giving his visions here and giving this time schedule in Daniel 9, he says that from a certain point, there's going to be 483 years to the cutting off of Messiah. And so you open up John 2, and here you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is talking about the water of the wine, thinking inside about all those kingdom promises, all those promises God made to her when at the birth of Christ, all those things her son was going to be. He's going to be Israel's deliverer, avenger, redeemer. He's going to be their king and blesser. He's going to destroy the enemies. He's going to save the nation of Israel, usher them into that kingdom of peace and prosperity under the fig tree and under the vine. And he says, I can't do that now. It's not time to do that. My hour, draws attention to this prophetic clock, my hour has not yet come. And that draws attention in the first part of John 2 to God's prophetic clock with the nation of Israel. That we see in Daniel 9, where we have the actual time frame. When you get to the turning the water to the wine, there's roughly two and a half more years till he goes to the cross. His hour hadn't come yet to go to the cross, deliver the nation of Israel, and usher them into that kingdom. And so the hour hadn't come. Now, in the last half of chapter 2, you see God directing our eyes, John directing our eyes to God's prophetic calendar for the nation of Israel. This one we haven't talked about so much. John gave us an overview of it with regard to fulfilling prophecy a few weeks ago. So we're going to take a little bit closer look at that. And we haven't done much work with that. We've done a lot more work with the time schedule, not so much work with this. So I'm just going to introduce it tonight. I'm not going to go into every detail. We're not going to look at every sacrifice or every offering or all that kind of stuff. I'm just going to put it up here and take a look at it. And so when you get to John 2, you have this kind of pattern for how everything else is going to happen in the book of John. You have Mary, and she kind of represents what's in the heart of the believing remnant of Israel. So that's one extreme, that believing remnant of Israel. The things that Mary's longing for and waiting for God to do and concerned and needs and her needs and concerns are going to be similar to the needs and concerns and longings of the believing remnant of Israel. Then you have in the last half of chapter 2, you have the temple and the vain religious system in the temple that come out and confront the Lord Jesus Christ as he cleanses it. And there you have the other extreme in Israel. You have the vain religious system, and we learned last week we know what's in their heart too. And so the idea is here, you know then what's in the heart of unbelieving apostate Israel. You kind of have those two extremes in the very first chapter of John and the second chapter of John here in John 2, and it's going to kind of, everyone else in the book of John is going to fall somewhere on that continuum. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. So now we're going to look at this God's prophetic calendar with Israel. Again, I'm just going to do a cursory look. We're not going to go into great details. These two are going to completely coincide and overlap and be ultimately completely fulfilled. But I do think it's worth, we haven't talked about this in a while, I think it's worth remembering that we agreed, or at least I said when I taught this, we're not going to, in this study, read Paul into John. We're going to read John into John and the Old Testament into John, which is the way God, John intended it to be read. We're not going to read Paul into John. So we're going to hold that aside. We can add that later. Later, once we know what John's talking about, we can go look at what Paul's talking about. He refers to the Passover one time, and we'll go take a look at that in its context and see what Paul's talking about. All right, so these feasts are going to be pictured in Israel's national salvation. That's the other thing I want to remind you. We're not going to read Paul into John, and we're going to recognize what we learned in Matthew over and over again is when you come to the non-Pauline scriptures, when you come to Matthew or John or Mark or Luke or the Old Testament or anything non-Pauline, they are not... they haven't been given the responsibility of making known, of manifesting, of explaining how a sinner is justified before God. That's Paul's responsibility. God gave Paul that information. What we're going to here see in the feast and in the non-Pauline scriptures as a whole, it's going to manifest, it's going to make known, it's going to fully reveal and explain how everything works, and how God saves Israel nationally, saves the nation of Israel. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because if you don't, you're going to get all confused here about how someone in the Old Testament was saved, was it faith plus works and all that. But you see, you can't go to the Old Testament to find that out. In the Old Testament, you know, every Jew should have known how a person was justified before God. But because 2,000 years before that, God, Moses, said of Abraham and God is, Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. End of story. Check it off the list. Double exclamation point. Turn the page. New chapter. That's how every single person is justified in the sight of God. Now, if you want to know how that can be, how that happens, how God could justify an ungodly sinner, idol-worshipping Gentile, Abraham, by faith, without works, just because he believed God's word to him, God counted his faith for righteousness. Well, the one who explains that, who manifests it, who reveals it, who explains it in full, is the Apostle Paul. That's where you got to go for that. John and the other non-Pauline scriptures, what they're going to explain is how God saves the nation of Israel. Important point to kind of see the difference of here. Abraham believed God without works, and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's justification by faith without works before God in his tribunal unto eternal life, all personal and individual sins forgiven forevermore. That's always by faith without work. Abraham believed God. And at the fall of Adam, Adam and Eve believed God, and God counted their faith for righteousness. Now the message changes. The saving message to Adam wasn't the same saving message to Abraham. None of us get saved by believing God's promises to Abraham that he's going to make of us a great nation, or we're going to be a blessing to the nations, or we're going to have innumerable progeny or anything like that. See, that's what God's word to Abraham. He believed it. God counted his faith for righteousness. How that changes, but the justification by faith without works doesn't change. And Paul is the one that explains how what Job asked way back. He's evidently the first book of the Bible written was Job. And he says way back then, how is a sinner justified before God? How can God justify a sinner and God remain just? Well, you have to wait until after the cross, because it's based on the cross work of Christ. You have to wait till Paul comes on the scene, because God decided it had to be revealed and manifest and explained by one of his enemies, and it yet to go to Paul, Romans 3. There he explains how God could be justify sinners and remain just. Then God comes along after Abraham was justified by faith without works before God in his tribunal unto eternal life, all his own individual personal sins forgiven, and then God could do something with Abraham. Now that he's justified before God, he can do something with Abraham, and he's going to go on now and give Abraham an opportunity to be justified again. And that's before, not before God. That's a once for all thing. He believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. If you want to know how that works, you got to read Paul. But now, once he's justified in that way, that's the way we normally think of it, the Pauline sense, he gives Abraham another chance to be justified, not before God, but before Christ at his second coming for entrance into that kingdom. And a privileged position in the kingdom. And that's what he does then with Abraham after he's justified him by faith before God. He then can now participate in God's things. God makes a covenant with him. God tells him to enter the land. He can enter the land. God miraculously gives him a son. God gives him an opportunity to carry out a prophetic sign by offering his son on Mount Moriah, a sign that was a picture of what Christ is going to do 4,000 years later outside the temple in our book of John here. He gives him an opportunity to do that. He gives him the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, and so forth. But all of this is after this. First, a sinner must be spiritually justified before God and his tribunal, be from death and sin. And then God can make use of him. And then God can include him in his plans and purposes. Now, why do I give all that background? Is because now what we're going to see as we look at these, hopefully this is a more easily seenable picture than last week's. But what we're going to see here is the same thing is going to happen here as we look at these feasts of Israel. These feasts now are not the way individual Israelites became saved. Individual Israelites get saved the same way Abraham got saved. They believe God's word to them. God counts their faith for righteousness. And Paul's the one that explains the mechanics of that, all based on the cross work of Christ and his work on that cross. So this isn't about how an individual Israelite gets saved, justified before God, saved from everlasting death and sin. This is a picture. This is how God is going to save the nation of Israel. Just because of the word save, you know, a save is one of those words. It's so broad, it really doesn't have a lot of meaning on its own. You need a context, right? Save from what? Save to what? And we can't mix up the salvations. We need to know that this is not having to do with individual the way an individual Israelite was saved from spiritual death. It might be the way an individual Israelite saved from physical death, Remember, this whole first generation is going to die out in that wilderness. They certainly weren't all unbelievers. They certainly weren't, and many of them, if were justified before God and his tribunal, but their rebellion led to their physical death in the wilderness. That's the other important thing. Physical death isn't the equivalent to spiritual death. And we'll see all that as we go through here. So first, God gave Israel these signs so they would believe. Let's just go over to Exodus. It might be worthwhile just to remind us about these signs. Before we get to the Passover regulations, before we get to the Exodus, remember, first in chapter 3, God gives Israel his Jehovah name, his I am Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. He says, tell the people who my name is I am. And when you say someone I am, what are they going to do? They're going to be like at the edge of their chair, like, you are what? And that's the whole point. It's an incomplete thought. You fill in the rest. Whatever you need me to be, I'll be for you. And of course, in the Exodus account, he's going to give them some examples. And in Abraham and other places, I am your provider. I am your healer. I am your conquering hero, the one that's going to be win your victories against your enemies. I am your shepherd. I am your righteousness. I am whatever you need me to be. I'll be. And then we get to chapter 4 of Exodus, and now there's the grace side, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then in chapter 4, look at verse 1, and Moses answered and said, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared to me. So now we get the belief aspect. They won't believe me. What can I do so they believe me? And he's going to go on. Remember, now we're not going to read this whole section in chapter 4. He's going to go on and talk about giving Israel signs. And he's going to give, remember, the staff of Moses. Moses puts it on the ground. It turns into a snake. He picks it up. And it turns back into a staff. He puts his hand in his coat and pulls it out, and it's leprous. He puts his hand back in his coat, and it's not leprous again, pulls it out again. And I guess we'll just pick it up at verse 8. He gives them these signs that they might believe. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So here we have, I'm just bringing out this sign concept. Remember, when we're in the book of John, the Gospel of John, what's he say is the purpose? He's listing out some signs. And we realize, when we remember that all signs aren't miracles. Some signs are what we call prophetic signs. And he's going to do some prophetic signs, some miraculous signs, some prophetic signs. And they're given to Israel so that they might believe. So when we come to these feasts, he's giving this calendar, this prophetic calendar, this is their annual feast, he's giving them this as a sign, as a picture of what he's going to do to save the nation of Israel. That's what this is a picture of. He's taking the Israelites who believe, as Abraham did, believe him and his word. God counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified before God now unto eternal life. And he's now giving those people, just like he did Abraham, he's giving those people an opportunity to participate in a sign that's pointing to some future things he's going to do. The first one is the justification before God. Here they participate in this, and now it's justification before Christ at a second coming. And that's what we're going to see as we go. We saw that in Matthew quite a bit. And that's what we're looking at here with this prophetic calendar. So let's go ahead and take a look at this prophetic calendar. We'll just look at the feasts. There's going to be seven of them here. And let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and he's given Israel a calendar now that's going to take them step by step through their national salvation, national repentance, national forgiveness of sins. And he's going to go all the way through that. So let's just go ahead and read. In chapter 23, we have God's prophetic calendar with Israel. That's what we're going to look at now, these feasts. In just a couple chapters from here, Leviticus 26, remember what was there? God's prophetic clock for Israel, those courses of punishment. Of course, the time elements weren't put on it until in Daniel 9, but it was still a clock running, and he put that fifth course of punishment, and it's all delineated in Leviticus 26. So you see, they're very close together, his prophetic clock, his prophetic calendar. All right, so let's just go ahead and start reading. Chapter 23, he's going to start. We're not going to look at the Sabbaths. He starts with the Sabbaths. There's going to be a weekly Sabbath. There's special Sabbaths. And we talked about that. I guess you could think of Leviticus 23, where it starts with these Sabbaths. Remember where we've already talked about Sabbaths in the book of John? Remember there's a possibility that John, he talked about 4 days in John 1, and then how does John 2 open up? On the third day. Well, you put that together, what do you got? 7 days. And 7 days draws your attention to the Sabbath, to the weekly Sabbath, the special Sabbath, the creation Sabbath, the creation rest, the kingdom rest, the kingdom Sabbath. And so you have that kind of idea. So maybe you could say here that chapter 23 opens up kind of reminiscent of the changing of water to the wine. But now we're going to pick it up with the Passover. So pick it up in verse 4. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. So here we have the first one. This is the calendar. God's going to rearrange the year. He's going to start the year now in this 14th day, Abib, which is April. And they're going to start the year now there. He's giving them a new year. Remember what's going to happen here. There's an exodus. He's going to take them out, carry them out, raise them up, and take them out of Egypt. In this picture of this, in this calendar, of something that's looking ahead to a far greater exodus. The first exodus in ancient times was amazing and wonderful, but there's going to be another exodus, an end time exodus, whereby he's going to call the believing remnant out of the nations. What here is just a picture of it, and is just one nation, Egypt, in that tribulation period at Christ's return. He's going to call the believing remnant of Israel out of the nations, out of the graves in that nation, and he's going to regather them and usher them into that kingdom. There's going to be a far greater exodus. He's letting the believers in Israel now participate, who've already, I'm going to say it again, been justified by faith without works. He's now going to give them an opportunity to put on display something he's going to do in the future, only to a far greater extent. Just like with Abraham, once he saved Abraham, he could use Abraham to do some things. One of the things Abraham did was that sign. Remember the sign of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah? That was a sign. That's pointed to something God's going to do with his son on Mount Moriah outside the temple 4,000 years later, what we're reading about in the gospel accounts. Well, it's the same type of thing here. He's giving the believers in Israel a chance to participate in a sign. Something that's they kind of go through what's going to happen in the future to a far greater extent. They're going to go through now in miniature, in a vignette. They're going to show what the out in that tribulation end times believing remnant is going to do infinitely greater they're going to go through the motions now. They're going to get a little bit of a foretaste of it. They're going to have the privilege of putting on some of these things God's going to do in the future, and ultimately out of that Christ's second coming. And they can participate in it now. They can put it on display now. They can be involved in God's things now. And they'll be then they'll be not only justified before God, they'll be justified before Christ at His second coming, enter that kingdom, and obtain a privileged position in that kingdom. And this new year now, He's going to start the year, and it's going to start with this Passover. All right. This is a Passover, and it's usually associated, if we look at these first three feasts here, they're going to be three grouped together. They're three in a row. And the first one's Passover. That one would be associated with Christ's death on the cross. But again, we can't read Paul into this. The sin that this is talking about is Israel's national sin, Israel's national redemption. What's going to happen right after that? Israel as a nation is going to be taken out of the nation of Egypt and saved nationally. It's a national redemption from a national debt of sin, and He's going to free them from that which is keeping Israel captive, Egypt, the Assyrian, the Egyptians, the rulers. And of course, that's all a picture of the end time one, when He's going to draw them, call them out of the tribulation, out of the nations, and bring them to Himself. And then He's going to plant them in the land and make a great nation out of them. This is a foretaste of that. He's calling them out of Egypt. He's going to free them from everything holding them captive, from Egypt, from Satan and his plan of evil. He's going to redeem them from all that. He's going to take the nation, save the nation, take them out of Egypt, and make a great nation out of them. And so on this cross, in order to procure the nation of Israel's national salvation. Now, we know from Paul that cross accomplished a lot more, but this isn't looking at that. This is looking at Israel's national salvation. And when Christ goes to the cross here in the book of John and in the book of Matthew, He's going there for His friends. He's going there to redeem the nation of Israel, that believing remnant of Israel, so that He can turn her, that group of believing remnant, into His very own debt-free nation. On that cross, He's going to take all of Israel's sin, all of Israel's national sin, all of Israel, wrath and judgment from those courses of punishment, all the curses of the law. See, none of those things have anything to do with the Gentiles. He's first got to redeem the nation of Israel. He's first got to save the nation of Israel. That's what this Passover is pointing to, the national redemption of the nation of Israel. In order, He's going to go on that cross and take all of Israel's debt of sin, all of Israel's, all the wrath and anger of God and those courses of punishment, all the firstborn's transfer of wrath and judgment to those lambs. That was just temporary. He's going to take it all onto Himself, all the curses of the law. He's going to take all that onto Himself so that He can save the nation of Israel. And once He's redeemed the nation of Israel, delivered the nation of Israel, avenged the nation of Israel of her enemies, regathered the nation of Israel, ushered them into the kingdom, planted them in the land, He's going to restore them and make of them a great nation. And through saved Israel, He's going to save the world. That's Israel's prophetic program. If you want to know how God saves every individual born into the world since Adam, who's born into the world as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, that's explained in Paul. That's not what the Passover is explaining, or anything in John is explaining. That's explained in Paul. Here we're dealing with the national salvation of Israel. So you got the Passover. That's the 14th day of this first first month of the year here. He's going to start this new year. Now, right after that, there's going to be a three festivals in 3 days here. And let's pick up that in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, but ye shall offer an offering made unto fire and so forth. And we're not going through all the details of these sacrifices and everything involved. But so the first day is Passover. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we go along here. But first, I thought we'd just get an overview. Then the day after the Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days. It begins with a Sabbath, and it ends with a Sabbath. And then we get to the third one. Let's go over to verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And so forth. So now in this calendar, it begins on a first day, the 14th day in the first month of the new year here, and it's going to begin with the Passover. The next day, it kicks in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days, and the third day is going to be the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. And so these can generally be associated, hopefully just having those three put together there, these spring festivals is what they're called, because they happen in the spring. And that should ring a bell with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You can correlate them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He went to that cross in John. He went to that cross to take onto himself to deal with the sin of national Israel. Died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, resurrected on the third day. So you can see the first line, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's been fulfilled when we're, it's not in John 2 yet, of course. When we get done with John, by the time we're done with John, that will be fulfilled. All right, then there's going to be, well, let's just read it. Go down to verse 15. Verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So that's from here. Remember, they brought the sheaf, the first fruit, the sheaf of the first fruits, even unto the morrow, the end of verse 15. And they brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbath shall be completed. So seventh Sabbath is 7 weeks, right? How many days? 49 days. Then it says, so you go to the 49th day, verse 16, even unto the morrow. So now you go one more day, and what do you get? You're at 50 days. And what do we call that? That's 50 is Pentecost, the number 50. And shall be number 50 days, ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So now you're going to go 7 weeks between the spring festivals, which is Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Then you're going to go, there's going to be 7 weeks of harvest time, the ingathering and harvest of the grain. This grain here is probably barley, because it's earlier in the year. This grain here, when you get to Pentecost, is going to be wheat. That's when the wheat starts coming into harvest. And you're going to now go into this Pentecost on the 50th day. And what happened, we're not going to turn to all these passages. I'm sure you probably know this off the top of your head. But after Christ rose from the dead, how many days did he teach his disciples? 40 days. And then what does he tell the disciples to do just before he ascends? He says, go to Jerusalem and tarry until Pentecost. And so they must have gone and tarry. There are 40 days through his post-resurrection ministry. Another 10 days they tarried. And then Pentecost comes in early Acts there, the ministry of Peter and the 12 in Pentecost. So when we look at these first four festivals, these first four things on Israel's calendar, this picture of Israel's national salvation, we've already fulfilled the first four, or they have already fulfilled the first four feasts. Those have already been fulfilled. But now there's going to be a group of fall festivals. And let's read about them. Let's pick this one up at verse 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month now. So now we go to the seventh month. So that means we have a pretty big gap here. Now, I tried making this, an outline of this chart, and I really couldn't make any progress on it. And I saw this on the internet, and I thought, this is really kind of a nice, easy, simple one. I had to erase some things that I didn't agree with. Maybe I missed some other things. But so just keep this as a general outline. And so there's another big gap here. And in this time, it's 3 months. So you're in the 50 days, the sixth day, the third month. Then you're going to go through the fourth, fifth, 6 months. And then in the seventh month. So you have a big gap here. Now, what does that teach you right from right at that point? There's going to be a gap between Christ's first coming, those first four, those things associated with the first coming, the first four feasts, and those things associated with the last three feasts. Here you have the first coming of Christ. These are going to occur at the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, we know now in this gap, God put Israel's program on hold, and he's carrying out this dispensation of grace now. And when this dispensation of grace is over, he's going to restart this program. And he's going to pick it up and complete these final feasts. So let's read about them. So verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. So now this gap is going to be broken with the blowing of trumpets. Christ is going to return and blow the trumpets, and that's going to he's going to gather together that believing remnant of Israel. That believing remnant, remember, in this tribulation period, is going to be severely persecuted. They're going to be scattered throughout the world. Their Gentiles, especially the last half of that tribulation period, the Gentiles are going to try and destroy God's people and persecute them to the nth degree, and he's going to then, at his return, he's going to open up all the Gentile doors. The Gentiles aren't going to be able to do anything about it, and he's going to gather his believing remnant to himself, and he's going to blow the trumpets to get that started. Let's read the next one, and then we'll start putting together the whole picture here at the end. So go to down to verse 27. So here we have the blowing of the trumpets, the regathering of the nation of Israel at Christ's second coming. And also on the 10th day, this is verse 27, and also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So now we come to this atonement, or the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel had her sins forgiven, and the national forgiveness of Israel is going to come out again. This atonement and this national forgiveness of sins. And maybe it'd be a good idea to look at a couple passages. If we want to think about trumpets, if we see this in gathering, go to Isaiah. Isaiah, let's go to chapter 11. We were actually in chapter 11 not too long ago. That's why I thought we'd go back here. It doesn't actually mention trumpets, but it does mention the regathering of the nation of Israel as this begins to kick in and the setting up of the kingdom. Let's begin at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So it's going to end up with all the friendly Gentiles are going to come to Christ through the nation of Israel. They're going to associate with Israel, believing Israel, of course. And it's verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He's going to call, regather his people, and which shall be left in Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and so forth, the islands of the sea. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. He's going to call Israel. They were scattered in the world. They were scattered in their Gentile graves, and he's going to resurrect the nation. Metaphorically, he's going to bring them out of their Gentile graves. Not literal graves. These aren't dead people. They're living people physically, but they're in the graves of the Gentiles. They're captive to the Gentiles. He's going to open up their graves. He's going to enliven them. He's going to bring them back to himself, and he's going to regather them. Let's look at some more with the atonement and see this. The key thing in the atonement, go back to Leviticus 23. The key phrase you got to keep in mind here with this atonement is this idea of verse 29. For whatsoever soul it be that be not afflicted, well, it's verse 28. And ye shall do no work on that, actually, it's verse 27. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you, the nation of Israel, before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. And so kind of keep that afflicted of soul, that mourning, that repentance. And let's go to, oh, we could go to a couple places. Let's go with Zechariah. Zechariah, if I can find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and let's see a picture of this. So here we are at the trumpets, calling them, regathering the nation of Israel. They come out of their Gentile graves. They come, and what are they going to do? Look at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's kind of like being afflicted in one soul. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his son. So now in this day of atonement, God's going to come pour out the spirit of grace upon them. That's that new covenant. And for those who respond in repentance and belief look upon the one they pierced and mourn over it and are bittersweet and recognize they put to death their Messiah and fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, turn to him, repent, they're going to be saved. They're going to be ushered into that kingdom. And that brings us to the next one, tabernacles. Tabernacles. And that is, of course, you recognize just right off the bat, John 1. Keep your finger here. I don't know if we'll be in Zechariah, but keep your finger over there anyway. John chapter 1. And remember this tabernacle, we kind of have a foretaste of this in John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That dwelt among us there is the concept of tabernacled among us. Remember Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. That's going to finally be fulfilled out here. They're going to be regathered. The nation is going to be regathered. It's going to look upon the one they pierced and receive him this time. They're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And they're going to say, you put us back where they went wrong at Sinai and jumped off the eagle and said, we'll do it ourselves. These, at this end time, when the trumpets and the atonement, they look on the one they pierce, they're going to say, put us back on the eagle and fly us in to that kingdom. You have to do everything for us. We're going to rely on you for everything. And they're going to be flown in on the eagle. What could have happened back at Sinai, is going to happen out here. They're going to be flown in on the eagle. He's going to bring them to himself. And they're going to tabernacle with him, and he's going to tabernacle with them. Emmanuel, God, with them. And that's what you have, this whole picture of Israel's national repentance, Israel's national salvation, Israel's national forgiveness of sins. This is what's going to save the nation of Israel so that God can use them to save the world. That's God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And way back at the first Exodus, the lesser Exodus, the minor Exodus, way back when they were in Egypt, God gave those who were justified before him by faith without works, like Abraham, who were spiritually saved from sin and death and belonged to him, or his children, he gave them an opportunity to do what Abraham did with Isaac at the sacrifice of Isaac. They could every year participate in a sign, a prophetic sign that put on display how he's going to save the whole nation, make the nation into what he designed it to be, achieve all his promises, all his plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. And it's got to start with the redemption, Israel's national redemption. He goes to that cross in John. He's going to that cross to save the believing remnant of Israel so he can turn them into that great nation, a debt-free nation. Now, under the nation, under those courses of punishment and the curses of the law, they've been accumulating the debt of sin. We had a parable in Matthew, 10,000 talents of sin. No nation even could pay off. And he's going to go to that cross and he's going to pay it all off for him. He's going to go to that cross and take Israel's, the wrath and judgment belong to Israel under those courses of punishment. He's going to take it onto himself. He's going to take on all the curses of the law onto himself, of the nation of Israel. He's going to go and he's going to redeem and free Israel from everything that's enslaving her, free them from the satanic policy of evil against them. He's going to go and he's going to redeem the nation of Israel. And he takes that, he takes care of that sin, and then is raised again. And then he's going to come again, what's pictured in the Pentecost feast. He comes again, he's going to pour out the Spirit, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit and give them those blessings. And then there's a gap. And then when that gap's over, he's going to come back again and blow his trumpets, regather the nation of Israel. They're going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they're going to plead with him to treat them graciously, and they're going to, please put us back on your eagle and bring us to yourself. And he's going to fly them on the eagle back to himself in that kingdom, and he's going to tabernacle with them, God with them. And that's our kingdom, the fulfillment of Israel's program in the kingdom. And so that's what we get. I kind of wanted to give an overview of this whole thing, Israel's national salvation, and he gave the believing believers in Israel an opportunity to participate in this, to participate every year in a joyful rejoicing in what he's going to do, how he's going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. And they had the privilege and the opportunity to participate in this. All right. Let's just close by just looking at a couple other things here. So God gave Israel a prophetic calendar that required them every year to enact how he's going to provide for their national salvation. I think we have a few minutes here, so let's just look at what the Passover, let's focus on the Passover here a second. Just think about the Passover a little bit. What happened? I guess let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 12 is where the regulations for the Passover come. The regulations for the other ones are in Leviticus, but this one's in Exodus, and we'll take a look at it there. So let's just read down a little through this, and we'll close by thinking a little bit about this Passover, because it's pretty amazing when we think about it. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, so now we read about this in Leviticus 23. Well, now here in Exodus 12, it's the same thing, the Passover, but now he's going to give the regulations for the Passover, which, remember, in Leviticus 23, the Passover, his comment about the Passover is just one verse. I think it was one verse. Now he's going to give a whole bunch of verses on the Passover. Here we have the Passover regulations. And he says, verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Which is what we did read in Leviticus 23. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And so he's 4 days before before Passover, they identify a lamb and they watch it for 4 days. Because it has to be spotless, it has to be blameless. So they get it and they watch it for 4 days to make sure that it's truly spotless. Now, we could tie this in, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that that final week when he went into Jerusalem, he went in, he did some things 4 days before the Passover. He showed himself in the city so they could look at his perfections, his unblemished state, his perfectness. And so you could look at that. That kind of ties in to the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, John 2, remember, what is Jesus doing? He's cleansing the temple, right? Well, Moses made a provision that said, because, you know, this Passover is a required Passover, along with two other ones. And they were required 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem and to the temple and engage in these feasts. Now, if you lived in the neighborhood, that was no problem. You could bring your own sheep or your own lamb. You could even bring a goat, as I think it says a little later. And you could bring this and you could watch it, and you could just walk to town with your lamb. Of course, if you lived in another country or very far away, it would be kind of impractical to bring your livestock with you. And so what Moses allowed for is that you could buy the lamb or whatever this expended beyond just the Passover, any sacrificial animal you wanted in Jerusalem. And that was allowed for. There was nothing wrong with that. But what the temple leaders did, by the time you get to Christ, earthly ministry, what they would do is they set up regulations for whether a lamb was spotless. So what you had to do is if you brought the lamb with you, or you bought the lamb somewhere else in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area, in order to be proved as spotless, you had to take it to the priests in the temple. And they would say whether it was spotless or not. Well, house of merchandise, den of thieves, it turned out that they'd almost always, any lamb you brought from the outside, they would find something wrong with it, so you had to buy one of their lambs. And you can see how this just takes off. And so it got to the point where they stopped bringing lambs or even buying lambs outside the temple area. They would just go to the priests and buy the lambs from them because they would find something wrong with every lamb that wasn't bought, purchased through them. House of merchandise, John 2, Matthew, den of thieves. Maybe you get a little idea why he's cleansing out this area where the livestock was. All right, so let's read some more here. Just some commenting as we go through here. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, and a male of the first year, you shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Notice this is a whole assembly thing. This is the Israel, as I said at the beginning, and I can't stress enough, this is Israel's national salvation. This is a picture of Israel's national redemption. And they all come together and they do it all at the same time. And it covers the wrath and judgment that's due the world. It covers the Israelites from that wrath and judgment. And of course, even Israel is going to come under the wrath and judgment of God, right? Under those courses of punishment. And they shall take the blood, verse 7, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And go down to verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall burn with the fire. So they got to eat this all in one night. That's why if you have a lamb and you're too small a household, you can connect with other households and to get it all eaten in one night. And thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Now that should click in. We won't turn there. But remember in John 2, what started this whole little mini study here, this mini series about the Passover, what did John call it? He said in John 2:13, I believe, he called it the Jews' Passover, which indicates something's off there. Something's off. The vain religious system has taken this Passover away from the Lord and made it something else. For I will pass through, this is what he's going to do, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and again all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am, there you have our I am, the Lord, that Jehovah name, and the blood shall be unto you a token. What's a token? What's another word for token? It's sometimes translated that fits in with our study. It's a sign, a token, a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. All right, so we'll just close with this. The idea with this Passover is you have a household. Now, it's not just the house, it's the household. This redemption for national Israel not only includes Israel, it includes Israel's friends among the Gentiles. And it's going to be extended out to them through the various covenants of the nation of Israel. It's going to cover the whole household. In that household, we'll maybe spend a little more time on this next week. It could include people who aren't necessarily blood relatives. It could include neighbors. Now, if you live in Egypt, who might your neighbor be? Maybe they have a believing Egyptian next door. An Egyptian who is... who has come to the knowledge of the Lord of the God of Israel and is a believer. They could come and participate in this. Strangers, Gentiles who come into the land could participate in this if they were God-fearing Gentiles, if they were believing in the God of Israel. So you have this whole household here, and they can all come to eat of this lamb. And what this household falls under the wrath of God, the general wrath of God that all fallen humanity falls under, Israel itself, as a foretaste, is going to fall under the wrath and judgment of the courses of punishment. They're going to have like a double portion of wrath and judgment. But what happens in this Passover is the household, God makes this merciful provision, not only for Israel, but for Egypt as well. He makes a merciful provision that the household can transfer the wrath and judgment they deserve to the firstborn. Now you say, well, that's still horrible. Yes, but instead of wiping out the whole household, does it just take the firstborn? But now to the Israelites, he gives another mercy. To the believers in him, he gives another mercy, and he allows the firstborn to transfer the wrath and judgment to a lamb, thereby saving the household. And so you get this transfer. The household transfers thy wrath and judgment they deserve onto the firstborn. And for a believer in the one true God of Israel, he can transfer that wrath and judgment onto a lamb temporarily. You know, a lamb, a bull, goats, and lambs, whatever, can't take away anything, guilt or wrath or judgment. But God allowed him to put it there temporarily. And it will be dealt with permanently in the future when the one true son comes. The one true firstborn of Israel comes. The son of David, like no other son of David. The Israelite, like no other Israelite. All those millions of lambs, all those millions of households transferring the wrath and judgment upon those millions of firstborns who transfer that wrath and judgment to those millions of lambs. Just think of those lambs, the millions and millions of lambs, all that wrath and judgment piled up. And once Israel entered the courses of punishment, it just started piling up even more and more. The 10,000 talents of debt all put on those lambs that couldn't deal with it at all, until God the Son comes. And he's the firstborn Israelite who's going to now take all that wrath for 1,500 years that's been piling up on those sheep, on those lambs. And he's going to take all that wrath and judgment that the lamb couldn't really do anything about. And he's going to take all that, God's going to take all that wrath and judgment that's been accruing for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he's going to take all that wrath and judgment and put it on Christ, on that cross. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is going to take on that cross Israel's national debt of sin. Israel's national wrath and judgment. He's going to redeem Israel from the adversary, from Satan and his policy of evil. And he's going to accomplish all that. He's going to do what no other firstborn son, no other lamb could do, no other household could do, no other son of David could do. He's going to take it all onto himself at that cross. And he's going to redeem the nation of Israel. So he can deliver her, avenge her, plant her in the land, create of her his own nation, make her the head of the nations, and the source of salvation to the rest of the world.